right, if you turn to Psalms 83, this psalm we're going to look at here starting off tonight is a national lament in which the psalmist Asaph, and by the way, this is the last one that we're going to study in the book of Psalms that Asaph wrote, he brings the Lord's intervention against the enemies. He's asking and interceding, and the Lord would come and help in the fight against the enemies of Israel. He lists some 10 enemies in this psalm specifically, including Assyria. It may be that the psalm arose in a particular historical context, maybe out of, and I'm not saying, there's speculation of where exactly this came up, but it seems to me it fits with 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But it is more likely that the nations are symbolic of the enemies of God's people. Remember that story of 2 Chronicles 20 when we were in it here, oh, I don't know how long ago, but a while back when we studied Jehoshaphat. He had been told that there was this confederated group of Israel's enemies that were coming against them. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer. A great step, first of all, for a king. I wished our king would do such a thing. He went to the Lord in prayer and he proclaims a fast. Another great thing for the king to do. Proposes a fast for the nation and all of Judah to seek God in prayer. What a great story. I wish we would do that more often here in America. I know some do, but we need to do it a lot more. A prophet is raised up with a message, and he comes to the king, and he speaks to the king and to the nation. He says, don't be afraid. I'll deliver you from your enemy without even you lifting a finger. You just sit back and watch. Wouldn't that be grand? That'd get a lot of attention. So they assembled a great choir. And they had the choir to march out in front of the army. What a concept, huh? That the choir would go out in front of the army proclaiming, this is what they were singing. Praise the Lord, His mercy endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's phenomenal. And when they got out there to the area where the battle was supposed to take place, where they'd meet the enemy, they look out over the cliff down into the valley there, and they see that there's nothing but dead people. There is no enemy. God already took care of the situation. The enemy, in fact, if you read that story, he became all confused and he started killing one another. When man tries to figure out how God's going to do His work, he has a tough time because God is able to do anything. We just need to trust. It took these guys, they had a real huge problem in their hands. It took them 3 days to gather all the gold and silver and the plunder from the enemy. And that's the way God does business. When we trust Him, when we listen to Him, and when we submit our lives to Him, some great things happen. So let's take a look at this psalm, verse 1 through 3 there it says, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. This is the cry for help in a time that seems overwhelming. And I know that all of us in here probably have had that moment in your life where you just cry out. It's almost a tumult. You know, I love that word because it explains something that's a deep emotion in me. A tumult. Oh God, I'm struggling here and I need you and I need to know that you hear me. If we will turn to Him in these times, He hears us, and He'll answer every single prayer. You say, well, how do you know, Larry? Because I have experienced it. It may not be the answer that you want. And it may be one that you haven't heard yet or seen yet, but he'll answer every prayer. The enemy hates Israel today. You can't help but turn on the TV. Every night you see something about it. They are surrounding Israel right now. I hope you know that the enemy hates the church too. We're tied together in it, so to speak. God will deliver Israel one day. He will protect them. And he will put them in a place, interestingly enough, I've been there, I believe that in Scripture it's pretty clear that he's going to put them in Petra in the time of the tribulation period, a very unique place on earth. I've walked through there, and Bev and I and Guinan, whoa, it's amazing what happened. You know, there was a great earthquake many thousands of years ago, and the canyon just kind of opened up about 12 feet wide. Huge walls of this colored stone, and these caves are all just kind of put in just the right places. And it goes down in there for about 3 miles or so. And God is going to provide for his people when they flee from the Antichrist. Amazing stuff. But God, he can do anything. We just need to trust that God, the God of the universe, is able to deliver his people. Amen? In verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. These are the nations who made an unholy alliance to destroy Jerusalem many hundreds of years ago. At the end of the list that we see here, we see the Philistines and the Assyrians. Both of those nations were potential enemies of God's people. But notice who joined them, the Edomites and the Amalekites. Who were they? Well, they were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. You remember Jacob and Esau were twins, and they came out of the womb just one right after another, and Jacob, the younger, reached out and tried to grab the heel of his older brother, Esau, and they were at each other from that point on. The Ishmaelites, they were descendants of the son of Abraham. Remember the firstborn of Abraham, Ishmael. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the offspring of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. The Hagarans were descendants of Hagar, the handmaiden of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And by the way, she was an Egyptian. You see how the Egyptians and the Jews are tied together in blood? It began many, many years ago. What we see here is the enemy was related to the Israelites. And it is much the same today. I think that the principle for us to note, understanding this, is that we should not fight with our own families, especially the family of God. We should not come against other churches about doctrine or anything else. We are the body of Christ. The devil, he rejoices. He really does. He rejoices when he can get churches to fight amongst each other about littler issues, smaller things. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. Hebrews 12 that I brought up there on Sunday, it speaks to a bitter root that can be developed in a person if he allows unforgiveness to really flourish in his life. Unforgiveness is a very destructive entity in a person. In verse 9, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let us take for ourselves the pastures, of God for a possession." These names here that I just read are generals and kings of battles in the past. Battles in particularly with the Midianites. The Midianites, you recall, were the ones that did battle with Gideon. Remember him? That phenomenal, miraculous story of taking 300 men and delivering them from an army of several hundred thousand. The enemy mocked God. The Midianites mocked God. But yet God put them down with a mere 300 men that had a torch in a clay pot and a little sword that just made a bunch of noise, ran the enemy off. And that's the way the devil is. You make a bunch of noise. You tell him, "Get out of here, flee from me in the name of Jesus." It was one of the guys was telling me that they had a dream last night, and they dreamt that the devil was after them. And he woke up just sweating. He just said, "Man, the devil's chasing him." He said he didn't have a forked tail or horns or anything, but he said, "I knew it was the devil, and he was after me." And he said he just jumped out of bed, and as he woke up, and he just immediately started praying, "Oh, Lord God, protect me, keep me from this, and devil, you get out of here." And he got back in bed and went to sleep, and that was it. That happens occasionally. I don't know, maybe it was a pizza you ate the night before, but there is a spiritual war that goes on, and we need to do war with him. "Oh, my God, make them like the whirling dust," verse 13, "like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord." You know, the enemy had many gods, little g, and they worshiped wooden ones, they worshiped clay ones, they worshiped stone ones, they worshiped gold ones, silver ones. They had many gods. But Jehovah God would burn them all up, destroy them as a fire. Asaph here, he cried out in a prayer to burn those dead wooden gods up and show yourself mighty, O God. Show yourself mighty over those little gods of the world. Let them be ashamed in the eyes of the world. I love how God does that even today, where he takes the wise of the world and he really makes them feel foolish as he raises up the not so wise or not so able to achieve like what the world would think. He's able to use anybody that's willing to be used. Verse 17 there, "Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." You know, it's unbelievable that there will be those that will go to their graves with no understanding of who God is. I get to do a lot of, that's not the right words, get to. I sometimes have to go to deathbeds, places where people are passing. And there's been several instances in the hospitals that people have told me, "Thank you for coming. It's very nice of you to be here, but I don't want your prayers. Don't pray for me." I had a lady that told me that directly. She was my neighbor. Another neighbor asked me to go because they knew she was dying. And she says, "Thank you for coming, but you've wasted your time." And within hours, she died. I just don't get that. But there are people that live that way. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. But the world and those in the world will reject him to their deaths. Psalm 84. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, they were the Levites' sons. You remember this Korah? He got in a little trouble. He got knee-deep in trouble, maybe more than knee-deep. He was rebellious, and he got swallowed up by the earth, I think it was, if I recall the story. And yet his sons, God preserved his sons, forgave the family, and they carried on a heritage. And so here we see them as the keepers of the temple. Now, this psalm sings, really does, it sings of a Jewish man that could not go to the feast at a temple. If you recall, Jews were required to go to, I think it's three feasts a year at least. And this particular psalm was a guy that wasn't able to go to one of the feasts, and he longed to be there. So let's get into it. How lovely is your temple, your tabernacle, excuse me. O Lord of hosts, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I love this because this is deep emotion. This is really just saying, I love you, God, and I love being at church. I hope every one of you say that. Church or the temple, what a wonderful place. What a place to be to feel the Lord. We see this person longing to worship in the Lord's temple. I hope that you long to worship in God's church on Tuesdays or Wednesdays and Sundays. You know, we say it often. Gary and I was talking just this last Sunday. Said, you know, just a couple of minutes into worship, and you feel, you just almost emotionally feel the Holy Spirit move through the room and touch lives, and that's such a wonderful thing. We can worship anywhere. We can go out in the woods. We can worship, yes. But worship corporately is special. There's no replacement for that. You know, where the body of Christ gathers, and it doesn't matter if it's a small church or a big church, little church, medium-sized church, there's something special about worship. Augustine said this, and he lived many years ago, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's some good words. It is only when we worship and seek after God with our whole hearts and our soul that we are truly satisfied. I think that was the one thing that drove me to seek God out, was there was something missing in my life. When I came to know him in 1981, I was searching. There was a spot in me empty. And I knew I needed to fill it with something. And it dawned on me one day that that something was God. And so that's the way it is here. You may wake up in the middle of the night wanting, like what I shared with you a few minutes ago, the guy that thought the devil was chasing him. You may be wanting something. Maybe you wake up in the middle of the night and you're hungry, you know. You want to get up and go to the refrigerator, you know, and you're going to raid it or something. Your flesh is crying out. Maybe it is instead of cookies and milk that it'd be the Word of God or prayer, a time to just seek Him. Maybe He's waking you up on purpose to just pray with Him and talk with Him. Even the sparrow, it says in verse 3, has found a home. And the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. You know, I thought about this verse here where they named a sparrow and a swallow. It could be that in the temple that they had bird nests up there. Up high. And maybe the psalmist was looking at them and he thought, well, you know, they've got a bird's eye view. I wish I had that. You know, maybe they had some nests up there where they had some little eggs to be hatched and whatnot. And this guy was a little jealous. He says, it's so easy for us to take advantage of worship when we have it. You know, it's easy to just know that we've got it, you know, until you don't. I remember a time here not too long ago, we didn't have some musicians. And all of a sudden we were scrambling, thought, oh, this is serious. But then God provided, and we're very grateful for that. So I learned to appreciate worship. We're praying for a pianist now. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. You know, blessed are those that keep their eyes on the Lord, he says. Blessed are those. Now I know you've probably heard that saying many times. But think it through in the context here that we're looking at. How do we do that consistently? How do we keep our eyes on the Lord as we live day to day? With all the stuff that goes on around us, all the sickness, you know, you get a cold, you don't feel good, you don't feel like going to church. And so you get out of your regular routine. How do you get back in? How do you stay consistent? Well, by the experience of the trials. The very thing that I'm talking about. The trials that you go through, that keeps you close to the Lord, if you will observe it. You see, the Valley of Baca, the reason I say this, the Valley of Baca isn't really a place that you can identify anywhere on a map. Nobody knows really where the Valley of Baca really was in Israel. It may have been supernaturally, spiritually spoken of here. And it may have been a physical place and we just don't know where it was. I believe it is a place that spiritually exists where a man or a woman goes through tough times. You see, the Baca tree was known for its weeping sap. It sort of oozes this sap like tears. And when you go through the valley of despair, and tears are flowing, we learn that we are just passing through. The psalm says that we're just passing through, that we will not stay there, but we will keep going towards Jerusalem to worship God. It's when we are traveling, it's when we have traveled this road that goes through the Valley of Baca that we can relate to others that are actually going through that same road that we've been through. Blessed be the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our trouble in order that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You can't be a comforter. Listen. You can't be a comforter unless you've been comforted. It's just like I can talk all I want to about having a baby, but I'll never be able to really tell you what it's like. You can't be a comforter unless you've been comforted. And you can't be comforted unless you've been uncomfortable. See, there's that experience factor that we talked about on Sunday. So God allows us the privilege of being made uncomfortable from time to time. And I know that every one of us here, I've been involved in your lives enough to know that you've been in that valley of Baca. You've traveled that road. And so we're comforters now. We're able to reach out to one another. When we have been touched by the one who wipes away the tears, we can minister to others in a deep way that only experience, only having been there can do. Oh Lord, he says in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. People that go through tough times are people that learn to take it step by step, not looking any further than they have to, not looking any further than God hearing their prayers. You know, there are times when I feel so overwhelmed that I don't want to look down the road too far. It's too scary. Let's just see as far as my prayers can go, touching God's ears. When we learn to keep in communion with God, we're blessed with His strength. Oh God, He says in verse 9, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. You know, the shield of God that's spoken of here is both the Lord and Israel's anointed king. In context of this verse here, they're really referring to the king of Israel, the shield. And he's saying here to pray for the anointed, we're here to pray for the anointed king. Because it is through that king, it is through the lineage of the king, King David, that the Messiah will come. So common sense would tell us to be praying, telling those Jews, the psalmist is saying, we need to pray for our shield, our king. And so too with us. We need to pray for our government officials. We need to pray for our president. There's no lineage of a Messiah coming through him, but he is in control of this nation, and it touches a lot of lives. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. You know, the psalmist here says that he would rather spend one day in the house of God as a doorkeeper than to spend 1,000 as a rich man in the world's courts. I would rather be a janitor in the house of God than to be a CEO of a company and not have any faith in God. My friends, that sort of radical attitude is one that God calls us to love Him and to know Him. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. You know, if I'm walking with the Lord, if I'm walking in His will, we were talking about this last night in the Bible study at OSP, I can absolutely be assured that there is not one good thing He'll hold back from me. If I'm walking in His will and I'm submitted to His direction in my life, then He will not hold one good thing back away from me. We make our requests to Him. We pray. We lay it out before the throne room of grace. We talk things over with Him. We cast our cares upon Him. And we can know with absolute certainty that whatever we desire will come our way. That is, if it's a good thing. You see, that's the real deal there. God knows the good thing. We don't. We may suppose we do, and we may try to convince Him of it, but don't go there, because you may get what you pray for. Be really careful with that. We know with an absolute certainty that whatever we desire will come our way if it's a good thing. If it doesn't come our way, it simply means it's not very good for us. If you look at things that way, if you understand your prayer life that way, you will rest with a little more peace at knowing that your Father knows best. I like that old show we used to watch back in the 50s. Father knows best. He really does. The Heavenly Father. We will be blessed. That is, the word blessed means happy. We will be happy who trust in the God, our God, the living God, for our everyday life. Psalm 85. It seems that this psalm would fit into the timing of the return of the Jews to their homeland after being exiled in Babylon. This psalm gives us some instructions on times of new beginnings after we have failed to obey God. So let's take a look at the first three verses. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. You know, because the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. Man's greatest need, what would that be? Forgiveness of his sin. When missionaries went up into the Alaskan area to share the gospel with the Eskimos that lived up there, they discovered that the Eskimos didn't have a word in their dialect, their language, for forgiveness. There was no such word. So they came up with a word that they still use today. 25 letters long. It's the longest word in the Eskimo dialect, their language, and it literally means not being able to think about it anymore. Forgiveness. That's what God does. When we are forgiven, our sins are buried in the deepest sea, Scripture tells us, and they are placed as far as the east is from the west, from God's memory. We see that in Psalms 103:12. Only the Lord has the ability to delete it from His memory, though. I remember some of the things I wished I couldn't or wouldn't remember. There are things in my past that I wish God would wipe clean, and there are some things that He has. Some of us due to old age, but that's why we have the freedom to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and help in time of need. In those days, the sin was covered. In the days of Israel, when they came into the temple, the blood of the bulls and lambs and whatnot were a covering for sin. As they submitted to their authority and to the priests and whatnot, a family was covered by the blood. But today, it's washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Washed completely away. Isn't that a phenomenal thought? That God doesn't remember your sins any longer. When you confess Him to Him, they're covered and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? That's a question mark. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. You know, time and time again, God had mercy on the Jews to come back to their home and start all over again, and time again they failed. The psalmist, he knows the tendency, the sinful tendency of his people. So he asks God, will you yet forgive them again? I hope you know that there are people praying for you, and there have been people praying for you in the past, that God would forgive you and ask you to, or ask Him to have you drawn to the foot of the cross. I recall so many testimonies of grandparents praying for their kids and how that faithful grandmother or grandfather prayed for their kids until one day that prayer was answered. And those kids, because of the faithfulness of my grandma, brought me to the Lord. I often hear about people that have prayed for me in the past. It just blows my mind. Those prayers don't fall short. They're important. Yes, God will forgive. He sent His Son to die on the cross for us to be saved. God's acceptance of this sacrifice of Jesus Christ's life on the cross justified, satisfied every one of the sins of mankind but one. You realize that? Every single sin under the sun has been forgiven, justified, satisfied, met by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, except for one. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, that is rejecting God's work through His Son Jesus. It's rejecting the blood of Christ. The psalmist was afraid that the people would fall again and so ask God's mercy once again to consider forgiving his people. If you read Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, when they came back, when they were restored from the captivity of 70 years in Babylon, when they made their little journey back out to Jerusalem to try to rebuild what was left over, you will recall that they had a lot of trouble. And so the psalmist's prayer was justified. The psalmist was interceding here for his people to have revival. I hope that you intercede for friends and family and our church and our city and our state and our country for revival. We desperately need it. And those prayers don't just go to the ceiling and fall down. They go to the Lord's throne room. And they're important. Keep it up. Revival really is simply a new beginning. In fact, that's what the word means. The translation of a new beginning. And we all need new beginnings, don't we? Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, verse 9. That glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You know, it's hard to blend mercy and truth. The example of a kiss is given here. Yeah, what a phenomenon. That two lips that come together, that there's this some kind of magic. You know, you ever thought about a kiss? I mean, we see it so much in our culture, you know, we just take it. But a kiss, you know, it's in Scripture. There's a phenomenon about a man and a woman kiss. Well, in their culture, even men kiss each other. So, you know, there's something special about a kiss. I don't think they do it on the lips, though. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. You know, God showed mercy to His people as we conclude that psalm there. They rejected Him and they shook their fists at Him even. Recall what happened at the cross as He stood before the Sanhedrin, as He came to Jerusalem. As He came in, at one time, them hailing Him to be their king, and then saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. They demanded that they wouldn't allow Him to rule over His people. But God is not through with the Jews. God is not through with the Israel folks. He has a plan. His mercy is inexhaustible. It really is. His grace, unbelievable. Ultimately, one day, there will be a great awakening in Israel and among the Jewish people. They'll have to go through some really hellish times as they go through the tribulation period. And over 2/3 of their population will be killed. But God's not through with them. We see this in Romans 11, particularly verse 26. Oh, what a happy day that will be when the Jewish people open their eyes to their Messiah and say, Hosanna. Psalms 86. This is a great psalm. We started this third book of the Psalms as we've studied through here in the Psalms in Psalm 73, and now we come to the only psalm in this third book that's attributed to David. Now, David, it's a time when he was poor and he was needy, And it was a time that he was calling out to God. So let's get into it. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts you. David, very respectfully, he asked God to hear him by just lending an ear. God, would you just hear me? Have you ever pleaded that way in prayer? Lord, would you just listen to me? I've got something to say. I've got something I need to get off my chest. He admits he's poor, and that really doesn't mean dollars and cents. That really means spirit. He was poor in spirit, and he was needy in strength, but he is a saint of God. He was a saint of God, and I hope that you know, no matter where you are at tonight, if you are a born-again Christian, you are a saint of God, and you have the ability. You actually have the position to cry out to God, to ask Him to hear, because you are a child of God. That's a tremendous thing to know. We are saints, and that gives us the right to cry out, "Protect me, O God, as I need you against my enemies." Against that enemy that we don't even know where he's at. We know he's out there, but we don't know exactly where he's at. And there are times that we have fear, like I described earlier, waking up in the middle of the night thinking the devil is chasing us. And he says there in verse 3, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice, the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." This is proof to me that we are to pray specifically to a personal God, to our personal God. We cannot give God much at all, really. We have nothing to offer to Him that would be satisfying or even worthy in the sight of a holy and righteous and pure God, except for one thing. That's our soul. We can lift up our soul and listen. We can plead before God with an expectation of Him being interested in us because He desires our soul. He desires to have us, all of us, our innermost. And so, when you cry out, there's often times I will say, "Lord, have my soul. I lift it up to you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer," verse 6, "and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you. O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." You know, the Lord is peace. And if you don't have peace here tonight, I ask you to cry out to Him. And He'll meet you right where your troubles are. David had learned this, you see. He had spent 10 years in the wilderness, running from cave to cave, being chased by Saul, as Saul wanted to kill him. He wanted to destroy him. And David had ran for 10 years, long, hard 10 years in the wilderness. And that wilderness was a hot, dry place, rocky, full of snakes and all them wiggly things, and there wasn't much food. And I tell you, he learned that there was peace in knowing that God would control the enemy and that he could submit himself to the hands of a God and he would take care of him. And yet he mentions here false gods. They had nothing to offer. Those false gods of the world, those gods of money, those gods of sex and things that we get addicted to. They have nothing to offer. There are all kinds of gods that live amongst us these days, and they cannot help you one iota when you get down at the bottom rung of your life. But Jehovah God can help you. Teach me your way, O Lord, verse 11. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. He says there, teach me, O God, and I'll walk in your ways. Listen, it doesn't say, teach me, O God, and I will think about it. It says, teach me, O God, and I'll walk. That's an aggressive stance. That's a, yes, Lord, I'll do that. It's being ready to jump at God's beck and calling. I will respond, he says, and I will go in that teaching. He says there in the next line there, unite my heart to God. That's interesting. That we can tie into James, where James tells us not to have a divided heart. He says there in chapter 1 of James 6, but let him ask in faith, but with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's James 1, 6, 7, and 8. David, he asked God to unite his heart, that it wouldn't be a divided heart, no matter what else you're dealing with in life tonight, tomorrow, no matter what else you're going through, you can rejoice simply because you're no longer going to hell. You know, if you ever just stop to have that thought that I was headed for hell, but then Jesus has saved me from going to the depths of Sheol. That's what Sheol means, hell. And David was recognizing what joy there is to know that. You can simply give praise to him for that reason. If God is so good, how could he, would be a better question, how could he send anybody to hell? You've heard that question probably many times. Well, the answer there is that God doesn't send people to hell. Hell wasn't made for people. Hell was made for Satan and his demons. People make that choice to join him. They choose. God says, I'll send my son so that at the worst possible scenario that you'll have to go over the dead body of my son to get there. That's how much he loves you. You will have to totally reject Jesus Christ and everything that he's done before you get there. It's not a place where God says, I'm going to punish you. You do this, or I'm sending you to Sheol, or I'm sending you to hell. No, not our God. He's done everything. He's light. He's life. And he wants the best for you. Life is short, isn't it? That choice is just short choice. Make the right one. Verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. You know, men of the world are godless, just as we talked about on Sunday there in Ephesians 4:18. They're blinded because of the ignorance of their hearts. And they're arrogant towards the things of God. But you, God, he says, are patient with those that turn hearts towards you. You're even patient with those that are arrogant in your face. God will be so patient until there comes a time that you make your choice finally. Verse 16, "Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." You know, when our requests are in God's will, listen to me carefully as we close. When we ask the Lord that His will be done in our lives, when we purpose to say, "God, whatever it is in my life, you be glorified, your name be glorified," we can be sure that He'll answer prayers, prayers that are directed like that. Tim Tebow is a Broncos quarterback, and everybody in the world's heard about him by now. It's on all the channels. It's in all the papers. I go into the prison, I hear about him. I went to a pastor's prayer up here on Tuesday morning, and one of the pastors brought him up and started praying for him. And I just go, wow, why is this phenomenon about this young man quarterbacking the Denver Broncos? Well, it's because the young man has stood up and he says, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ." And he didn't care what camera caught him doing it as he prayed. He was going to do it God's way. He was going to take a stand for God. And then they started winning, and that got the attention of the world. Who knows? Maybe God is using this in a way to make it be known that if a man or a woman purposes, even in professional sports, purposes to live their lives for Him, that He'll cause a team to win. Who knows? They have no answer. When God moves, people sit back and they have no answer. The world has no answer. But those of us that love Him and know Him and pray for Him and ask for His will to be done, we will not be disappointed, because our God is good. And He will deliver to His children exactly that which is good.